a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Thanks to that God for his word, the opportunity to study it together tonight. Let's pray. Lord, open to us the word of God. We thank you for it. Thank you for its power. Thank you for its truth, its beauty. Father, we thank you for how it reveals to us your grace in Christ Jesus, your holiness, your awesomeness, but also your love and your provision for us. Thank you, Father, for your mercies. Bless the preaching, the hearing, study of your word tonight to our souls, to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Friday morning, I tried something I had never done before, trail running. Went over to Settles Bridge Park there in Suwannee, off of Suwannee Dam Road. Barbara and I have walked those trails before, but I had never tried running trails. I've run roads and like running roads. So Barbara being away, things got kind of crazy, and I went up to Settles Bridge Park and went for a run on the trails. But I did read up on it before I went and learned that one of the things you do, a couple of things that are important to do, keep your steps a little shorter, a stride a little shorter, a little more measured, and also look down. And I discovered why you need to be looking down, because I tripped and stumbled over roots, I think at least three times, maybe four. I caught myself each time. I thought I was looking, but they caught my toe and I never hit the ground, but I had to kind of stumble and recover. And there was one time I nearly twisted my ankle on some uneven ground. In short, it was great. Had a good time. It was hot, but we were under the trees for the most part. It was shaded. And it was a lot of fun. And part of it, I was running along the Chattahoochee River before taking a trail, making my way back into the park and ending up the run. Never tried it before, but I think I will go and do it again. Well, I mention that because Hebrews 12 to this point has been taken up with the idea of running a race. In verses 1 through 2, we're told in that race, just as a runner would put off the weight that slows down and would focus, to put off sin that encumbers, tangles, and focus on Jesus. Verses 3 through 11 remind us to view the difficulties that we face in the race of the Christian life as the Father's discipline. Sometimes that discipline is corrective, where we have gone astray, but often it is also training. It is to strengthen us, to equip us. And then in verses 12 through 17, he encourages us simply to carry on. He points out things to avoid, things to do, and as we run this race, if we would run it well. Well, as we come here to verses 18 through 29, the picture changes. The controlling metaphor is no longer that of running a race, but of coming to a mountain. Two mountains, actually, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. But how did we get here? How did we change from running a race to encountering a mountain? Well, the writer begins this passage with the word "for." So clearly he sees a connection here. For you have not come to what may be touched. But what is the connection? Why do we go from the idea of running a race to these mountains? Well, remember in verses 16 and 17, the writer warns us not to be like Esau. Not to be like Esau. Hebrews describes Esau there as sexually immoral, as unholy. Of course, we know how Esau traded his spiritual birthright for a bowl of soup, a bowl of stew, and then later, as Hebrews says, he sought the blessing even with tears, and yet he was rejected. But what was the essence of Esau's trade? What was so wrong with it? Well, Esau traded what he could not see, his birthright, for what he could see, this bowl of stew that was in front of him. In other words, he traded the distant for the immediate. He chose immediate gratification over delayed gratification. He chose immediate physical gratification over delayed spiritual gratification. And I think that's the connection with us and with the original readers and the warning that Hebrews has for them and therefore for us. Because the internal pressure that we feel, maybe the temptation we feel, is to choose the visible, to choose the immediate. And sometimes that pressure is not just from within, but maybe external as well. For all that the Old Testament heroes of the faith that we studied and saw going through chapter 11, for all of those that were there, at least in a sense, cheering on and setting an example for those who came after, there were also those who were the detractors, those who were not cheering, but those who were jeering, may have even been family members, friends, neighbors, who were taunting them, or at least questioning them, for abandoning their historic Jewish faith for this new thing that they were now a part of, called the Christian church. Not everyone was cheering them on in their race. Speaking of races, in the first and only half marathon I have ever run over in Athens, it really was a lot of fun going along, because every now and then, it wasn't the whole way, but every now and then there'd be groups of people there cheering for you and pulling for you. That was kind of nice. But about mile 11, I was starting to get tired. Half marathons, just slightly over 13 miles. It was about mile 11. And I happened to look over to my left, and there was this guy holding up this big sign. And the sign said, "Where have you been? My arms are killing me." Okay, it did give me a laugh, but not all taunting is quite that good-natured, you know? It was meant to be funny, and it gave me a laugh, which I honestly needed at that point. But the jeering, the questioning, family who's wondering what you're doing or disapproves of your following Jesus. So the writer to the Hebrews reminds them and reminds us of the spiritual realities involved. Remember, for them, the temptation was to go back to what was familiar, to what seemed secure, to what everyone else they knew was a part of and family and had gone back for generations. So we want to look at these two mountains that Hebrews talks about and then our response, the proper response to it. And the first mountain that he describes here is Mount Sinai. We see that in verses 18 and following. "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest and the trumpet, and the voice that made the people beg that it would stop, that no further messages be given to them." I think the key word here is touched. Sinai was tangible. It was physically present, physically there, right in front of them. And even believers then, even people today, can go and there's Mount Sinai. It is a physical mountain, a real place here in the world. They saw it. They saw the fire. They saw the tempest. They heard the sound, the trumpets, all these things manifesting the presence of God there on Mount Sinai. And not only that, they heard the voice of God. It's worth noting in Deuteronomy that the Lord reminds them they saw no image of God. They weren't to make images of God. What they got was words, the word of God. But they did see this visible, glorious, frightening manifestation of God. And it was terrifying, so much so that the Israelites begged that it stop. Verse 19, a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. But they couldn't endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. And indeed, even Moses saying, I tremble with fear. Well, if you go back in the Old Testament, it's Exodus 19, where the people are there, they're preparing to meet with God, to receive the law of God, in chapter 20, the giving of the Ten Commandments, and then on after that. And it was an awesome display, and they were to get prepared for that. They were to go through washing their clothes, washing their bodies, abstaining from sexual relations, all of this to be ceremonially clean in preparation for meeting with God. The mountain was holy with the presence of God, and therefore they weren't to touch it. No animals were to touch it on pain of death. Deuteronomy 33, verse 2 tells us that not only was God present, but also present were thousands and thousands of angels hovering over and around Mount Sinai, invisible, yet there and present in accompanying the giving of the law of God. Pastor and author, seminary professor Kent Hughes describes it well. He said the people were visibly, physically assaulted with the holiness and majesty of God. This palpable divine display on Sinai communicated far more than any speech or written word ever could. And all Israel, young and old, could understand the holiness, the majesty, the glory of God. And all of this represents the old covenant, the Old Testament way of experiencing and participating in God's covenant of grace. It's where God gives them the law, establishes the priesthood. It's all what Israel experienced there at Mount Sinai and the giving of the law, which is great. But that's not what these believers experienced. And that's not what we experienced. By the way, remember that that generation who did see all of this, who heard the voice of God very quickly, went apostate. You know, it kind of reminds me of the rich man and Lazarus, where Lazarus, the rich man wants Abraham to send someone to warn his brothers lest they end up in hell. And he says, well, they have Moses and the prophets. They have the word of God. He says, yeah, but you know, if you send somebody from the dead, then they'll believe. And he said, if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't listen if even if somebody comes back from the dead. But these people did see, and they did hear, and yet they so quickly turned away. But the believers that Hebrews was written to, and of course to us now, it is true that that was not our experience. Notice verse 18, it begins with a negation, for you have not come to what may be touched. And for all that they experienced, that's not our experience. So what do we have? What did these original recipients of Hebrews, what did they have? Well, they had a mountain, all right, but it was a different mountain. It was not Mount Sinai. That brings us to the second mountain, which is Mount Zion. See this in verses 22 and following. But, you know, you've not come to what may be touched, but you have come to Mount Zion. What is Mount Zion? Well, strictly speaking, Mount Zion was a hill or a peak in the city of Jerusalem, separated by a valley from the Temple Mount or Mount Moriah. It was part of Jerusalem. But in time, the city itself became known as Zion or Mount Zion. And the name took on not only a geographical significance, but took on a spiritual significance. significance, as the city of Jerusalem itself did, representing God's presence, since the temple was there, representing God's salvation, representing the hope of his people in him. And that's really kind of more the sense that it has here. But you have come to Mount Zion, not just physically Jerusalem, but all that that represented spiritually. Now, the Israelites in Exodus came to a literal mountain, but these new covenant believers, along with those here now, have come to a spiritual mountain. Mount Zion representing a spiritual reality. And that becomes clear as the verse continues. Verse 22 says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering." So for all that Mount Sinai was, it merely represented a more glorious place, the true dwelling of God in heaven. Mount Sinai, where God met with his people, and then Mount Zion, which pointed to actually a heavenly city, a heavenly Jerusalem, the city of God, as he says, the heavenly Jerusalem, and angels, which is a point in common with Mount Sinai. The angels that were there at Mount Sinai, also there, as he says here, angels in festal gathering, festal, another way to say that they're celebrating, they're rejoicing, they're worshiping God, they're awesome. But as awesome as they are servants of God, and as Hebrews 1 taught us, they are also servants of those who are being saved, sent to carry out God's will, to serve those of us who will in Jesus inherit salvation. But there's more to it than that. Verse 23, "To the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Now, just as he kind of piled up the picture when he was describing Sinai, you know, the fire, the trumpet, the smoke, the tempest. Well, here he's piling up the image of Mount Zion. Again, the spiritual reality, not so much the physical city of Jerusalem, but that they've come to the city of God, and in it are the people of God, the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And firstborn refers not so much to birth order, it includes that, but really points more to the privileges of the firstborn in that culture, and the double inheritance. But the reality is, as spiritual children of God, we're all firstborn. And we all have that place as children of God. Of course, Jesus is the true preeminent firstborn, and we're his brothers and sisters. But as he says, the assembly of the firstborn, those who are children of God, enrolled in heaven. And in heaven, perfect, the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And these are the souls in heaven, the church victorious, the church that has experienced glorification now, sinless in heaven. We come, he says, to God, the judge of all. God is the judge, and he is terrifying as the judge. But then he also says, we come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, he kind of touches on a theme that we've seen quite a bit of in the book of Hebrews, and that is Jesus as the mediator of a new covenant. You may recall going through the middle of the book where he examines and explores all the Old Testament sacrificial system and the priesthood, and then Jesus as our great high priest, and he is the new priesthood, a new order, and it's superior to the old. And so don't go back to the old, stick with the new. The new is better. So he's been talking about that. And not that it's a radical break with the old covenant, but it is a development into the new covenant, new in that Jesus is the one to whom that old covenant was pointing and the one in whom it finds its completion and its fulfillment. It's done its job. You don't go back to that because it's finished. It's done what it needs to do. We said before that most likely Hebrews was written before the destruction of the temple, or he almost certainly would mention that destruction of the temple. So we assume it's still standing, still a point of temptation. And yet the theological argument throughout is the old covenant has done its job. It points to Jesus. It's now fulfilled in him. They sacrifice lambs, and Jesus is the true lamb of God. But the sprinkled blood, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word. What is the sprinkled blood? Well, it's the blood of the covenant. But what does that mean? Well, back in Exodus, we read how the Israelites, later on, after hearing the terms of the covenant, Moses, it's all read to them, presented to them, and they say, all that the Lord has said, we will do. So they agree to it. They agree to this agreement, the terms of the covenant. And then, you remember what happens next. An animal is sacrificed. Moses takes the blood and he sprinkles it on the people. Why does he do that? Well, on the one hand, it demonstrates the enactment of the covenant with the death of this animal, with the shedding of blood. The covenant is put into effect. But it also, precisely because of that, anticipates their inability to keep it, that they would still sin, that they would still break the terms of the covenant. And yet this animal died, a substitute, sacrificially dying in their place, and the blood of that slain animal covers them in their inability and in their failure to keep the covenant. And it's the same now in the new covenant. The animal, the sacrifice was not an animal. The sacrifice was Jesus himself. And that Jesus is the one whose blood is sprinkled on us. And there's a very pointed connection. If you turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, you find this same idea. By the way, a wonderfully Trinitarian passage. Where Peter writes to those who are elect, he says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. And those two go together, obedience to Jesus Christ. And that's the foreknowledge of God, it's the Father who chooses, who elects. Sanctification of the Spirit, that's what the Holy Spirit does, is sanctify us. For obedience to Jesus Christ. Yet we don't obey him. Not perfectly. Not all the time. Not every time. And for sprinkling with his blood. The blood of the covenant. The blood that has ratified the new covenant and our being in relation to God in that covenant, and yet recognizing we wouldn't obey him. Not perfectly, not fully, not completely, not always. The blood also signifies our cleansing, our being washed, our being purified by his blood sprinkling. By the way, one of the reasons for the mode of baptism that we practice, which is the sprinkling, is that covenantal aspect of being sprinkled, no longer with the blood of Jesus, but with the water of baptism. And we do have the blood of the covenant, which we drink in the Lord's Supper. So these images are still with us, the blood of the covenant, sprinkling with that blood now in the sprinkling of the waters of baptism. With sprinkling with his blood, it speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What does that mean? How can blood speak? Well, metaphorically, of course. Remember, when Cain killed Abel, it says a better word. Better than what? Well, remember when Cain killed Abel, killed his brother in Genesis chapter 4, the Lord said to Cain in Genesis 4 verse 10, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. What was it crying? What was it saying? It was crying for justice. Blood defiled the ground, blood defiled, ceremonially speaking, a grave crime, a grave injustice had been committed, and that blood polluted the land, and it cried out for vengeance, for justice. What does Jesus' blood say? Well, Hebrews says it speaks a better word than that of Abel. You see, Jesus' blood does not defile. It purifies. It cleanses. Instead of speaking of injustice, instead of crying out for vengeance, the blood of Jesus speaks pardon. It speaks forgiveness. It speaks of reconciliation instead of alienation from God. Jesus' blood speaks a better word. In other words, we Christians come to the reality, the heavenly Zion, the city of God, to which Mount Sinai, part of the old covenant, pointed, showed the way, directed our attention. It ultimately only, as glorious as it was, Sinai ultimately is only pointing to Mount Zion. It would come to what is superior. It was a glorious thing, the old covenant, but the new covenant is more glorious. Paul wrote about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. This is what he said. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory. And remember, his face was shining with the presence of God. Could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end. Will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, because remember, the law condemns, the law brings death. That's why I called it a ministry of death. For if there is glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. So much more does this Mount Zion have glory over the glory of Mount Sinai. A great glory yielding to an even greater glory that eclipses it. And that brings us then third to our response. And notice in verses 25 and following, he does that. He turns now to, hey, what do we do to this? With this? How do we respond? Well, verse 25, he says, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Don't say no to God. That's what they did at Sinai. His voice is so terrifying, is so overwhelming. We don't want to hear from him anymore. Let him talk to you, Moses, and then you tell us what he said. We're terrified. We want you, Moses, to go between. Now, tragically, that refusal kind of foreshadowed their hearts refusing God later on. It was not long before they were grumbling against God, wanting to go back, so on. Their rejection, their rebellion, that so much of the Old Testament describes and condemns as we read the history of Israel through the Old Testament, you know, despite what they said when they ratified the covenant, were sprinkled with the blood. Well, then a warning follows, verse 25, if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. And they didn't escape. They refused God to the point he finally, you know, as we were reading in 2 Kings, or studied in 2 Kings sometime back, that God finally removed them from the land. The northern tribes scattered and dispersed, the southern tribes taken off into Babylon for decades before the Lord brought them back to a ruined city, a ruined Jerusalem. Of course, you know, Nehemiah and Ezra and those begin rebuilding and a new start. So he talks about these things that might be shaken, shook the earth at Sinai, you know, the thunder and the quaking. But he says, the day will come when God will shake the earth and the heavens, everything. And there's a quote here from in verse 26 from Haggai 2, verse 6, where he will shake the earth. In verse 27, the writer explains that this phrase, yet once more, means that all that is shaken will be removed. He said, in order that the things that cannot be shaken will remain. What are we to make of that? Well, he's pointing forward to the great judgment at the end. And you can say, in one level, the destruction of Jerusalem was kind of a foreshadowing, and it is a foreshadowing of the great judgment at the end. God's judgment on Israel for its rejection of him, rejection of Jesus. Israel, Jerusalem were shaken, and what is left is a kingdom that cannot be shaken, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, the new covenant community. And so the writer calls for two responses to all this. One is gratitude, interestingly enough. He says there in verse 28, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It's part of his argument. Why would you go back to a kingdom that's going to be shaken, that's going to disappear? The old covenant, the old ways. But let's be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And so he's saying that, you know, even though the old ways seem so solid, they're going to crumble, they're going to be shaken. And what remains, the new covenant kingdom of Christ, is what is real and what is lasting. Well, the same thing is true today. Our temptation, yours, probably mine, not to revert to Judaism, which I've never known, you likely have not either. But the same dynamic can be there. The world seems so real, so immediate, so tangible. Its promises are here and now. We can have gratification now rather than delayed gratification. And so often the spiritual realm can seem unreal and can seem ephemeral and seem very transparent compared to what seems so real all around us. And yet, it is this world that is going to be shaken. And what will be left is what cannot be shaken, the kingdom of our Lord and Christ, that which is truly real, that which will last forever. And so we have to exercise faith that when we hear the siren call of the world, we say, no, that's going to be shaken. That is passing away. What is real is what I cannot see and yet is there and is real, and I'm clinging to that. The second response is worship. First, gratitude, then worship. He says, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, you could do a great deal of teaching on these expressions, acceptable worship with reverence and awe. What is acceptable worship? Well, this isn't meant to be a sermon or a sermon series on worship itself, but he draws this out as a response to everything that he has said in the passage we're looking at. Acceptable worship is not worship according to a place, but according to a person, right? John chapter 4, Jesus said to the woman at the well, neither here nor there, but in spirit and in truth. Worship in Jesus, through Jesus, as he has reconciled us to the Father by his blood. And such worship is to be in reverence and to be in awe, which, by the way, are attitudes of the heart. I mean, they have outward expression, perhaps, but they point to a condition of the heart, reverence for God, awe of God. It's what Israel should have offered up to God at Sinai, but they refused him. Well, we've come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the very presence of God itself. How much more should our worship be in reverence and awe, not saying no to God, but saying yes to him in gratitude and in worship? Because he says, our God is a consuming fire. The connection back to Sinai is obvious. That's how God appeared on Mount Sinai, as a consuming fire. God hasn't changed. He's the same God who met with Israel at Mount Sinai. You know, we're not Gnostics like Irenaeus was arguing against. You see some inferior God who created this world, and there's a better God later on, that kind of thing. No, there's only one God. There's not, you know, a judgmental God in the Old Testament and a nice forgiving God in the New Testament. No, there's only one God. Same then as he is now, the same now as he was then. So what's changed? What's different? Well, we have the new covenant to which the old pointed. We have the Lamb who was slain and yet lives, to whom the old sacrifices pointed. We have the blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. God is a consuming fire. We should approach him in reverence and in awe. We draw near that consuming fire, however, boldly. We worship with reverence and awe gladly because we have Jesus. Yes, God is a consuming fire, but for the Christian, in Jesus, that consuming fire is your Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for as glorious as you are, a consuming fire, that we are reconciled to you in Jesus. Father, we thank you that as awesome as Sinai must have been, how awesome it is to be able not to have you come down here and meet with us on a mountain on earth, that we are able in Jesus even now to meet with you in the heavenlies, to draw near to you as a glorious God, but also the Father who loves us and has provided for us in Jesus. Father, forgive our sins. Forgive us when we say no to you, when we refuse you. Forgive our sins. Cleanse us of unrighteousness. Father, help us to see through the lies of the world. Lord, not to be like Esau, who traded it all for immediate gratification, but Father, to continue to run the race. Lord, to climb Mount Zion, seeking you, seeking Jesus, walking with you, knowing you in him. Father, help us indeed, now and always, to worship you with reverence and in awe. You are a consuming fire, but Father, we thank you. You are also our Heavenly Father, and we can come near to you at any time and not be consumed, since Jesus died for us. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.